In your Bibles, if you would turn to the Gospel of John, we are travelling through the Gospel of John, and so this week we find ourselves in chapter 5. So I'll give you a moment or two. I'm going to read from verse 1. John chapter 5, and we're going to read from verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there, who had been an invalid for 38 years, and when Jesus saw him lying there, and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool. When the water is stirred, and while I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." And then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat, and he walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and the law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they said to him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" And the man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. Let's pray together. Father, help us to discern what it is in this passage that you are saying to us. Your word is both timeless and timely, and so it is always relevant. It is always your word, and so speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. The other day someone knocked on my door, and the request was for a donation for our local pool, a small donation for our local pool, so I gave them a glass of water. That didn't really happen, but it could have. This week's story is about a pool. It's the pool of Bethesda, and by the way, you can actually go and visit this pool. It's in the old part of Jerusalem, and about 1900 or the late 1800s or early 1900s, it was excavated. And if you remember your history, Jerusalem was ruined AD 70, and it was just a pile of rubble, and then it was rebuilt over the years. So the new city and the new old city is now on top of what was the old city. So there's a 5 metre deep excavation, and you can see actually quite clearly the pool of Bethesda and the distinctive five colonnades. You can go and visit it if you have the mind to do that, just like you can visit Jacob's Well. So you can visit Jacob's Well. Not the one on the Gold Coast, no. That's the other one, the biblical one. So simply what I want to do this morning is I just want to comment on this passage, and I want to make a number of brief comments to help us unpack it a little bit. The first comment I want to make is this, that Jesus intentionally went to the pool. It seems to me that there's always a mixture in the ministry of Jesus of things that he intended to do and things that he didn't intend. So he had in mind to do certain things, and he also had room in his life for things that were spontaneous, that happened just as they happened. But he certainly intended to go to the Pool of Bethesda, because there at the Pool of Bethesda was a group of people who were caught in the misery of their lameness and their blindness and the fact that they were paralyzed. And there's something about the heart of Jesus that is always attracted to people, always moving towards people in need. It's just a simple thought, but it's true. And it should be a reflection for us, and it should be a challenge that we imitate that, that we always move towards people who are in need. The second observation I want to make is this, and it's more a question than an observation, and the question is this: where is verse 4? In the ESV, which is the easy sanguine version, or the NASB, which is the not as sanguine Bible, or in the NIV, which is the nearly infallible version, there is no verse 4. However, in the King James, we read this: the invalids were waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water, and whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. It's there in the King James, but it's not there in your Bibles, presumably, if you read a contemporary translation. There will be a footnote. And the reason it's not there, and there's a reason for the reason it's not there, but the reason it's not there is this, that in the best and the oldest manuscripts, it's not there. So the Bible, the New Testament, was formulated by people painstakingly comparing and contrasting thousands and thousands of Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, or parts thereof. So in the best and the oldest Greek manuscripts, verse 4 is not there. Now the reason I'm mentioning this is this: the way the water worked, or the way the pool worked, really has got no relevance to the story. Right? We kind of get caught up in, well, how come verse 4 is not there, and was it the angel of the Lord that stirred it up, or was there healing power in the water? And some people do believe that there's healing power in water. You know that, don't you? Just south of London, 60 kilometres south of London, is a place called Tunbridge Wells. And at Tunbridge Wells there are springs, mineral springs, that are said to have healing power within them. And you can drink the water, and it's said to do you good. Or we've all heard of Lourdes, haven't we, in France, at the foot of the Pyrenees. The foothills of the Pyrenees is a place called Lourdes, and millions and millions of people go there every year because they believe that there is healing power in the water. The spring is actually in a place which is called a grotto, and I hear you ask, why is it called a grotto? And the reason is this, that anywhere between 5 and 6 million people go there to wash themselves every year. If there were 5 or 6 million people bathing themselves in your bath, you too would call it a grotto. We have 2 or 3 people bathing in our bath, and it gets quite grotty. Believe me, I clean it. So we have Tunbridge Wells, we have Lourdes. No offence meant to members of my family, but it does get dirty. So we have Tunbridge Wells, we have Lourdes, and then who could forget Tin Can Bay? We have people who move towards who move into Tin Can Bay in their hundreds, nay, their tens, because they seek solace and restoration at the seaside, and they end up being busier than a one-armed bricklayer in Beirut. The point of all of this is the way that the pool works has got nothing to do with the story. At the end of the day, it's Jesus and the man, and it's Jesus who heals the man. The third observation is this: it's the rather unusual question that Jesus asks this man. Do you want to be well? And the reason it's unusual is that he has been lame for 38 years. Surely if you're lame for 38 years, you want to be well. Isn't it a straightforward question with a straightforward answer? Do you want to be well? The answer should be yes. Instead, he launches into a big dialogue about why it is that he's missed out. And what he says effectively is, for the last 38 years, this has been like a lottery. You know, the waters get stirred and the first one into the water gets healed. And for 38 years, I've missed out. And you can sense a frustration. The blind can't see the stirring of the water, but they could make their way into it. The lame can see the stirring of the water, but because of their condition, they can't make their way into it. And it's all very much a matter of a lottery. You're lucky if your number comes up. And so he launches into this
discussion about why it is that he's not healed, instead of just saying, yes, do you want to be healed? Yes. I'd say yes before Jesus got the sentence out of his mouth. The truth is this, and I'm not sure whether this is this man's story or not, but there are some people who, if they had the choice to be well, they would choose to be sick. I know that sounds very harsh, and it possibly sounds very judgmental, but that is the truth. There are some people who would choose to be sick because their sickness, their illness, has actually defined who they are. They cannot think of themselves outside of their illness. They cannot relate to people outside of the parameters of their illness. There are some people who would choose to be sick because in their sickness they receive a lot of sympathy and attention. Like the lady who kept going to the doctor for minor ailments week after week after week. She went to the doctor. Finally, the doctor called her on it and said to her, "Ma'am, you are a hypochondriac." To which she responded with some anger and vehemence. She said, "I'm not a hypochondriac. I'm too sick to be a hypochondriac." We know that person, don't we, who revels in their minor ailments and delights in telling you everything that is wrong about them. And for some people, they would not want to be healed because their illness is actually a means of escaping some unpleasant responsibility, like work. There's a true story of a young man who, in the days of conscription, pulled out all of his teeth to make him medically unfit to go to the battle zone. As it turns out, he was tested anyway for his fitness, and he would have been refused on the basis that he had flat feet. And he was forever known as the gummy dummy. Now, I made up the last bit, but the rest of the story is true. It is actually a true story. Let's just for a moment move beyond the physical parameters of healing and think about some other areas of wellness. Psychological wellness. Doctors Murnith and Meyer have written a book called Happiness is a Choice. I've read the book. It's quite a good book, and I actually agree with large chunks of it. They make the comment that they cringe when people say to them, "I can't." They say, "You shouldn't say I can't, you should say I won't." Now, in my experience as a pastor dealing with people, I think that's a little bit harsh. I think there are some people who can't. There are some people who can't move past the trauma of their life. They just can't. But there's many people who won't. There's many people who won't move past bitterness. There's many people who won't move past resentment or envy or anger. And Jesus would say to us this morning, "Do you want to be well?" What are you going to say to him? "I can't. I won't." What about moral wellness? What about when you and I are in the midst of yet another temptation? And Jesus says to us, "Do you want to be well? Do you want to move past this besetting sin?" What about spiritual wellness? The times in our life when we cry out to God and it seems like heaven is a brass ceiling that we can never penetrate. And the Bible says to us, "Draw near to the Lord and he will draw near to you." And we hear in our ears this morning the voice of Jesus who says, "Do you want to be well? Do you want to be well?" Well, despite his hesitation, perhaps, and his excuses, Jesus graciously heals this man. He listens to his tale of woe and the struggles that he's had for 38 years, and he doesn't ask him any more questions. He heals him. And seemingly not because he's super spiritual, not because he's particularly devoted. He just heals him out of love and compassion. I love that about Jesus. He heals him. The fifth observation I make is this, that in the act of healing him, Jesus challenges him. Jesus challenges him with resolution. Jesus says to him, I will heal you, but you must stand up, pick up your mat, and walk. And it's true, isn't it, that Jesus will never ask us to do something for which he doesn't give us the power, but he does ask us to do things. Now, this might sound like God helps those who help themselves. That's not actually a theology. The truth is this: God helps those who respond to his voice and his will by meshing their will with his, and then he gives them the power to do what he asks them to do. He doesn't ask us to do things for which he doesn't give us the power, but he does ask us to do things. Now, can you imagine what this man is experiencing? For 38 years he's been lame, hasn't walked, and Jesus says to him, stand up. Now, I've been laying flat on a hospital bed for 3-4 days at a time, and there comes that moment when the nurses or the physiotherapists come in and say, it's now time for you to stand up. Ever experienced that? It feels like your body is meringue. You dangle your legs over the edge of the bed and you think, well, what's going to happen? And you feel yourself teetering forward, or you feel yourself teetering back. You wonder, is someone going to catch me? Can you imagine what this man felt after 38 years of not walking? And Jesus does heal him, but he challenges him with a resolution. 3 terse commands: stand up, pick up your mat, and walk. The sixth observation I make about this is that all of this happened on the Sabbath. And this was largely contentious with the Pharisees. And this is the beginning of conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, as you know, were concerned with the minutiae of the law, not the law of God, but the law of man, the Mishnah, the law that they had arrived at after many, many thousands of years of oral tradition. Many hundreds of years, in fact. So they would tithe their herb garden and do all sorts of things, and had many restrictions about the Sabbath day. And one of the restrictions was this, that you could not carry your mat on the Sabbath day. So the Pharisees were concerned about the minutiae, the minute details of what they saw was the law. And Jesus was always concerned about the weightier matters of the law, like justice and love and compassion. And we should be more concerned about those, should we not? We should be more concerned about those issues than, oh my, look at what he's wearing. Or look at what he's not wearing. Or look at what she's doing, or whatever it might be. So easy to judge the fine detail of someone's life. And Jesus says to us, be like me. Be more concerned with the weightier matters of justice and love and compassion. The seventh observation is this. Jesus is more concerned about this man's soul than he is about his health. Here's the scene. Jesus heals this man, then disappears. Nowhere to be seen. The man doesn't even know who's healed him. And later on, Jesus finds him in the temple, and he says this to him. And the poor man has already been told to stop sinning. He's picked up his mat and he's walked, and the Pharisees have bailed him up and they've told him, stop sinning. You're carrying your mat on the Sabbath day. Stop it. And then Jesus comes along, finds him in the temple and says to him, stop sinning, poor man. Stop sinning lest something worse befall you. Worse than what? 38 years of being lame? Jesus is more concerned about this man's soul and his spirit and his eternity than he is about his healing. In fact, he has healed him so that he might be holy. Jesus says to him, stop sinning. And you wonder, well, what could this man be doing that's so dreadful that Jesus would say to him, stop sinning? He can't go anywhere. He's got no strength. He can't rob someone's house. He's obviously not an axe murderer. He's not a rapist. But you imagine 38 years of watching someone in front of you get into the pool when you can't. Can you imagine the resentment and the jealousy and the bitterness and the envy that's built up in his heart? And the implication is this. Jesus says, stop your current sinning. You see, we tend to think, this man is lame. because he sinned or his parents sinned? And we ask the age-old question, is sickness a result of someone's sin? And ultimately, yes, it is, because Adam sinned and we're born into a sinful world which is full of sickness. But it's not necessarily the result of someone's direct sin, as in the case of the man born blind in John chapter 9. Jesus says, stop your current sinning. Get rid of the bitterness in your heart and the envy and the jealousy, lest those things take root and there's no room for the Holy Spirit in your heart. The eighth observation, and this is the final one, and this is the elephant in the room. It's this, that in a crowd of many, many lame and blind people, Jesus only healed one. He only healed one. And the truth is this, and this is hard to swallow. Let me say first of all, in this church we do believe in divine healing and we do pray for people to be healed. But the truth is this, that in the first coming of Jesus, Jesus didn't heal everyone. And the people that he did heal, there was a dual purpose to the healing, and it was this. It was a sign pointing towards the second coming of Jesus, when all of God's people would be healed from all of their sickness and all of their disease. In a crowd of many, Jesus healed one. In other words, what I'm saying, and I say this pastorally, and I say it theologically, and I believe that we should pray more for healing, actually. I don't think we pray enough. But healing is not the rule or the right. Healing is actually the exception. And when someone is dramatically and miraculously healed, it points to the reality that Jesus has power over even sickness, but it also points to the coming of Jesus again, when all of God's people will be free from all of the burden of sickness and pain and anxiety and strife. Jesus only healed one. He could have healed them all, but he only healed one. So let me finish with this thought. Life is hard. God is good. Glory is coming. So stand firm in the faith. Life is hard. God is good. Glory is coming. So stand firm in the faith. Amen? Let's pray. Father, this morning, thank you for this kind of difficult passage. Raises all sorts of questions that we would wrestle with, perhaps for a long time. But help us to see your goodness in this. Even if it's just a window into your goodness. And help us to stand firm in the faith. Help us to embrace all that you give us, all that you allow to happen in our life, and all that will be on that glorious day when you come again, or we go to be with you before that day. And so help us to stand firm in the faith. Help us to be true to our Lord Jesus, and help us to be a gracious, loving people who look to be involved in the difficulty, in the misery of the world around us, and specifically the lives of people with whom we're in contact with, and to be hope and light in those situations. In Jesus' name, amen.